Great to be here with you all this morning. It's been an interesting weekend. If you would turn to Matthew 28, that'll be our text this morning in verses 16 to 20. Yesterday morning, I went to a funeral, a memorial service of somebody that attended our church early on, was part of the church when I was a pastor at a different church. A few weeks ago, found out that brother every morning wakes up, goes down, I think, into his garage, and he gets on his bike. He rides it before going to work. And that morning, he got up, he went as every day, and his wife, they've been married about a year and a half, heard a large thud sound. He's a big guy. And she went out and he was on the floor unconscious and called the paramedics. They had 911 had her perform CPR. They couldn't bring him back. 37 years old. His wife, I think in her early 30s now, she is a widow. And as we were at the memorial service yesterday, one thing that was kind of rolling through my head was, one, praise God that he is with the Lord. The other thought was how heartbroken I was for his wife, his mother, his father, his brother. That it's got to be the worst thing for parents to a father and mother to have to bury their own child, for a wife to lose her husband at such an early point in their marriage. And it also reminded me of the fact that with my boys as well, I don't know how much time I have, whether the Lord calls me or he calls them. Every opportunity we have, I think we must not take it for granted. And as I'm thinking of that and processing that, I'm also thinking about for us as Bay Gospel, today will be our last Sunday we're gathering together as we join and become Orchard next week. And a lot of mixed feelings in terms of excitement and sadness. Over the last 7 years and 9 months, we've gathered here alongside you guys. And it's been a roller coaster of a journey. The Lord has taught me much in my shortcomings as a pastor. The Lord has grown us much in this journey as well. And today we're going to be spending some time in our at the end of our service just to give God glory and praise for the work that he has done as we look forward as well to the merge with all of you and what life and ministry would look like together. And today, as we continue in our Better Together sermon series, what a joy it's been to hear God's word being preached through our other brother pastors, as well as for me to be able to come up here today and preach on the topic of discipleship. And when I think about Bay Gospel's history, our short history, think about my brother Jerome, who passed away recently. I thought as I was preparing the topic of discipleship, all of that started coming together. That discipleship is the key task that the Lord has called each and every one of us to. And this is in relations to every relationship that we have, whether it be familial relationships, whether they be friendships, neighbor relations, whether you're a father or mother to your children, even grandchildren or grandparents to their grandchildren. Discipleship is a call that God has placed on all of us. And so my hope and prayer as we go through this morning's text in Romans, that God would convict each of us, perhaps to recommit ourselves, or perhaps for the first time commit ourselves to God's call to make disciples. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. This is a reading of God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." One of the questions that I commonly get asked is, besides the Bible, what have been the most influential books, right, in my life? I think I've shared a few with you already. And there are quite a few. And the list varies. But the few that stand out, there were some that I read very early on. One book that stands out that I've shared before was Desiring God by John Piper. Another was a book entitled Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones, Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter, Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Another was Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. These books, in a lot of ways, have been foundational to my spiritual and pastoral journey. But when I look back in my life, I think there's another question that's even more telling and revealing. Who are the people who most influenced me? And on that list would first be my mother and my grandmother, my maternal grandmother, who modeled Christ-like character and passion for Christ. One picture that I have of my grandmother first and then my mother now is, every morning I would wake up before going to school. My grandmother, my parents would already be gone to work, and my grandmother would be on our kitchen table reading the scripture. Every morning without fail, I know exactly where she would be. She would sit on the same seat and she would be in the Word. And even now, as we visit my parents down in SoCal, I see the same thing in her. I would wake up and lo and behold, she's in the dining room table with a book stand, her Bible in front of her, and she's in the scriptures. I imagine she picked that up from her mom. And I'm convicted that that word needs to be that kind of treasured prize for me as well. I also think of my high school pastor, Peter Lee, who I believe, when I look back and I think back, the way I practice discipleship today has been shaped and formed by his discipling of me. I think of my former senior pastor at my home church back at home, who passed away early on in the pandemic last year, was such a great example for me of a faithful shepherd to his flock. The older I get, the more I realize that as influential as books can be on my life, the greater influence has come by virtue of the people whose lives have intersected with mine. And what's more, many of the key influencers were pastors whose teachings I sat under. And yet, as helpful as their teaching was, it was not just their teaching. that shaped me. It was their lives. My life bears the imprint of these people. I would describe them as my disciplers. Their lives impacted mine. And I think that the ordinary Christian life is filled with those kinds of relationships. Your life is filled with these individuals that God has placed to shape, to disciple, and form who you are today. And God is calling you to be that gospel influence in the lives of those whom He has brought into your life. The basic mission for those who represent Jesus on earth is to make disciples. That is why you and I are here. That is why you and I are still here. And I'd like to explore what that really means and what it could look like in our lives. My hope is to show you that the ordinary Christian life involves intentional spiritual replication. The ordinary Christian life involves intentional spiritual replication. Our text today is one that many of you have heard before, right? It's commonly known as the Great Commission, because it is Jesus's final charge to His disciples regarding their mission on earth after He returns to heaven. After spending over 3 years together listening to Jesus' teaching, observing and Him performing miracles, witnessing His death and His resurrection, Jesus gives His disciples their mission. He says in verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So how does this mission, so often relegated to foreign missions or pastoral ministry, relate to the ordinary Christian life? And I'd like to help us understand that by answering three key questions. First, who is Jesus calling? Second, what is their mission? And third, how is it fulfilled? And my hope is that you will be able to answer one really important question at the end. What is my role? What is my role as an ordinary Christian in the mission of God? And so first, who is Jesus calling? The passage begins by setting the context for the Great Commission. We learn that there are 11 disciples. Judas would have been the 12th, but we know he betrayed Christ and committed suicide, and so therefore removing himself as a disciple. And so they gather in Galilee, the home for many of the disciples, the starting point of Jesus' ministry, and a great setting for the beginning of a mission to the Gentiles. So they gather on a specific mountain where Jesus had instructed them to meet. Mountains are very important. It's in a very important place for Jesus and His disciples, a place where divine messages were delivered. The Sermon on the Mount, the first message in Matthew 5, was given there. The setting was a fitting place for what would come. Verse 17 is especially significant. It shows us the imperfect humanity of the disciples. It says, "And when they saw Him, they worshiped Him, but some doubted." Matthew could have easily left this particular verse out, or he could have left out part of that verse. But we discover that when Jesus appears, there was both worship and doubt. either in some group of disciples or in the same hearts of some of the disciples. We're not exactly sure what Matthew has in mind. However, it's clear that these followers of Jesus are weak, struggling, very much in process when they encounter Jesus. Despite all that they have seen and heard, experience, some of them still were struggling with doubt. Or maybe a better way to say it is that in their doubt, the disciples were still worshiping. It's very clear that the disciples are very human and they are anything but heroes. Perhaps some of us today have doubts. Friends, the disciples here serve as a great reminder that there is hope for you too. And I praise God that in your doubt that you showed up today, if that is you. Like with the disciples, I encourage you to bring your doubts to the Lord. But in the midst of your doubt, I pray that you will fight to still worship Him in His time. I believe and trust that that veil would be removed. And before we say anything about the mission that Jesus entrusts to them, I think it's worth noting that they were very ordinary men. Right? We know for sure that Peter, James, and John were fishermen. It's also likely that two or three others were fishermen or tradesmen as well. Matthew was a converted tax collector. Simon was a zealot. What is a zealot? It's an insurrectionist group that wanted to overthrow Rome. They had a very interesting mixture of characters. They were a group that didn't come from the halls of power. They were not highly educated. They were not the spiritual elites. In Acts 4, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin under the charge of healing in Jesus' name. And these religious leaders were astonished at their answers because of how ordinary they were. Acts 4:13 says this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, does it encourage you that the disciples were just ordinary men? It should. In a few verses, we're going to hear about Jesus' all-encompassing authority and the Great Commission, and the power and the scope of what Jesus is going to say is stunning. And yet, the people to whom he entrusts this mission, the people who he calls, are very ordinary people like you and me. Jesus is going to entrust his mission to imperfect, struggling, weak faith disciples. One commentator said this: Christians are both believers and doubters, adoring and wondering, trusting and questioning. Is it not refreshing that Matthew admits this? Friends, my answer is yes. Jesus' disciples have always been ordinary people who were entrusted with an extraordinary mission. Is that how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as being a part of this mission? I think there are a few barriers that ordinary Christians like you and I face. And maybe you can relate to one of these. One barrier we often can face is insecurity in regards to the mission of God. Many believers fail to live on mission because we feel inadequate for the calling that Jesus has given us. We don't feel like we have enough answers, or we lack sufficient faith, or we don't feel that we have the gifts that others have. A second barrier ordinary Christians face is misunderstanding. Some followers of Jesus have the wrong vision of how God is going to accomplish his mission on earth. They think that it is the job of professionals or church programs to carry out God's mission on earth. A third barrier is distractions. Other believers allow other things in their lives to become more practically central than the ordinary calling of following Jesus. They fail to see the beauty of the gospel in the way that it affects ordinary people in ordinary callings. And the fourth barrier is disobedience. There are also believers who know better. For a certain group of people, it is simply a matter of disloyalty to Jesus. They know that God is laying opportunities in front of them, but their heart is hard. What they need is ordinary repentance. In a moment, we're going to look at the scope and the depth of this calling. But before we look at that, I want to suggest to you that there is a calling that every Christian has upon his or her life. Christianity spread from 11 ordinary disciples. And I believe it is still happening today. God is on a mission to reach the world. And his strategy is to use ordinary people. So this message applies to every single person who calls on him or herself to be a follower of Jesus. Second, what is their mission? What is their mission? Now that we understand to whom the calling is given, let's see if we can understand the significance and meaning of what Jesus says in verses 18 to 20. Many of you perhaps are used to hearing these verses in the context of a message given about foreign missions, and it is certainly applying to that. However, although our global mission is extremely important, it is only one application of this mission. And so I want to look at six particular things that stand out here in terms of what is our mission and how the mission and its characteristics are laid out. First, our mission is rooted in the authority of Jesus. It is rooted in the authority of Jesus. Oh, and what strength and hope that gives. The mission that the disciples are about to receive is something that is a derivative of Jesus's victory. It is a fruit of Jesus's victory. If there was no resurrection, there would be no mission. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. By virtue of his death and resurrection, the Father has given him the name that is above every name. And with this name comes authority, which in Matthew's gospel is how he distinguishes Jesus from the other religious leaders. How he describes Jesus's power to forgive and heal, what he gives to his disciples, what makes him a credible teacher. For Matthew, the authority of Jesus means that he is Lord. It means that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that the government would be upon his shoulders. The Great Commission is rooted in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And friends, we must not forget that. We must not be squeamish with the mission of God. It is the power of God that calls you, and it is the power of God that goes with you. Second, it is a movement. It is a movement. Verse 19 begins with the important word, go. And Jesus says this in light of his previous comment about all authority being given to him. The mission of Jesus is a movement, which means that he envisions them not staying on this mountain and building buildings around it. No, by spreading, by reaching, by moving, by growing. In other words, there is some sort of tilt, a leaning when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus. The posture of a Christian is not focusing on the self. The posture of a Christian is moving towards other people, not away from them. There is a bias for action in the Christian life. We are called to go. Sometimes that involves leaving your country, your extended family. Sometimes that involves learning another language and a culture. And I pray that God would call some of us to foreign missions. But this call to go is not just for missionaries. The central idea here is that the followers of Jesus not just gather to gather, but they gather to be scattered. It means that their central ministry is not only caring for one another, it is doing that because of their movement. The mission of Jesus requires movement. It is a movement. Number three, its goal is disciple making. Its goal is disciple making. The mission and its movement have a purpose and a goal. And the goal is simply to make disciples. And it's interesting. And it's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't use words like convert or to preach or to win. Instead, he uses a word that is more organic, more slowly developed, yet more personal for them. They are his disciples, and his command involves them making disciples. Quite honestly, the word discipleship is hard often for me to define. As a pastor, I've frequently encountered two extremes when it comes to this word and its definition. First, I've found that some people define discipleship as in an institutional way. And for that definition, discipleship is a series or of classes or a program in which one is engaged. Discipleship for them means that someone is in the system. Discipleship is a class for you to take. But then on the other hand, I've also found people who define discipleship experientially. They base their definition either on really good experiences or really bad experiences of discipleship, oftentimes in their young adult lives. I've even heard language of individuals speaking of discipleship being something that, without saying it in this way, I've graduated from. That was something I did in my younger years, but now I'm beyond that. And that is shown by the lack of practice. But in the experiential only side, discipleship is a very personal, intimate, and relational process. Discipleship in this model is more like spiritual mentoring or coaching than it really is discipleship. I think there are elements of truth in both of these. I'm not saying that they are wrong entirely, but people are certainly discipled in a class, in a more institutionally program-driven way, as well as in a highly relational setting. But when you take the command, make disciples, in its context, it is simply Jesus saying to his disciples, do to other people what I have done to you. It is very simple. Do to other people what I have done to you. And whatever Jesus did to the disciples, they are now charged with doing the same. Therefore, my definition of disciple making would be simply intentional spiritual replication. Do unto others what Jesus has done to you. It seems to me that this is what Jesus did with his disciples. He did it in a variety of ways in many different settings, and it wasn't the same for each of his disciples. But his life's mission was to intentionally and spiritually replicate himself in his disciples. Fourth, it involves evangelism and obedience-oriented instruction. It involves evangelism and obedience-oriented instruction. So what are the core ingredients in making disciples? The text tells us pretty clearly. There are two particulars that are connected to the command to make disciples. First, disciples are made as they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible frequently links baptism with conversion because baptism is the mark of going public with one's relationship with Jesus. So making disciples, first and foremost, means that a person trusts Christ as his or her Savior and becomes a follower of Christ. Disciple making starts with evangelism. Sadly, for many in the church, this is also where it ends. Salvation is not the end of discipleship. It is, in fact, the beginning of discipleship. Because there is a second element that Jesus describes here, and it involves obedience-oriented instruction, as indicated by the next phrase, teach them to observe, not some, not one or two, all, he says, that I have commanded you. And that is where our relationship comes in. How much, as members of the church, is this discipling of others after they have become sons and daughters of God, how much of our lives and our thoughts and our prayers and our desires for one another is wrapped up in this calling that we are in each other's lives as disciples, making disciples to help one another obey all that God has commanded? How much of that thought is in mind as we gather corporately on Sundays? That the Lord has placed you in this church, in this congregation, for you to care and help one another grow to obey all that God has commanded, and that we leverage our gospel influence on each other's lives towards that end, so that we would go out and do the same. Disciple making must not be relegated to teaching alone, nor to actions alone. Disciples are those who know and live truth. Disciples are those who learn by listening, by watching, and by living. It is the truth of the word worked out in the people's lives. This is what discipleship in the church body must be. Oh, and our hope and prayer is that this would be what we would grow more and more to be, church. Remember, this is the target of our going. When he says go, our aim is a movement of intentional spiritual replication through evangelism and obedience-oriented instruction. Fifth, its aim is to saturate the world. Where is this mission meant to happen? Where is this mission meant to happen? What is the hope when it is difficult, and it will be very difficult? Both answers are stunning. The scope of this mission is everywhere. Verse 19 says, make disciples of all nations. The mission of God on the earth is no longer to be limited to the Jews or the city of Jerusalem. Jesus desires that all families of the earth would be blessed by this disciple-making mission. The scope of this mission is to have the gospel saturate the earth, looking forward to the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, like the water covers the seas. And our role is that the mission is to, one, make disciples everywhere, and second, everywhere we go, to make disciples. I read an article recently discussing the challenges of being Christian in a post-Christian culture. I'm sure you've heard that term many times. Meaning that our culture has moved on from being a Christian culture. The author challenged readers to think differently about that. Instead of seeing our nation as a post-Christian culture, he challenged us to see it as a pre-Christian culture. That is a slight change, but it reflects a revolutionary shift. We don't want our nation to return to what Christianity was. Oh, friends, we should want much more than that. Do you see yourself as part of God's mission? And the sixth and final characteristic of what our mission is that it involves the personal presence of Jesus. This final characteristic of this mission is often overlooked. The statement, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, we often treat it as just, oh, that's the lovey-dovey part of the passage. That feel-good passage, oh, Jesus is always with you. But there's so much more than that. Jesus promised that as his disciples carry out his mission, that they will never, ever lack his presence with them. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the personal presence of Christ is mediated, brought to his disciples as they scatter into the world. Therefore, there is hope that no matter what happens, the believer will always have the presence of Jesus in his or her life. But this statement is not just about comfort. It's also reflecting the fact that we are not just saturating the world with information. We are introducing people to Jesus. In the accomplishment of the mission, we are taking Jesus to people. We are leading people to Jesus. We are making people into disciples of Jesus. We are his ambassadors in the world, and Jesus is with us in this mission. If discipleship is intentional spiritual replication, then the ultimate aim is for people to look like Jesus. Our mission is to introduce them to Jesus, to teach them about Jesus, to show them how to walk like Jesus, so that together we would look like Jesus. When you think about Christianity, do you see it in light of these six characteristics? Do you see it as something rooted in the authority of Jesus, as a movement with a goal to make disciples through evangelism and obedience-oriented teaching that saturates the world with the personal presence of Jesus? And what's more, do you see this as the ordinary calling for all of us? Do you see that the divinely given strategy for accomplishing Jesus' mission involves a critical mindset when it comes to how we think about our lives? And finally, the third and final point, what does this mission look like? What does this mission look like? My aim this morning has been to highlight the critical importance of disciple making as it relates to the ordinary Christian life. And I want us all to think about being engaged in a movement of intentional spiritual replication. But this assumes, of course, that there is something to replicate. You cannot replicate nothing. So from a spiritual standpoint, this mission does not apply to someone that is not a follower of Jesus. In fact, if you have not received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are our mission. Not in a weird sense, but in what has just been taught up to this point. And we want you to turn from your sin, to trust in Jesus, and then to replicate yourself. And it may be that this message today is a stark reminder that there is something missing in your life, that you wouldn't want to replicate your life. What you really need is a radical change. And that is what Jesus can do for you today. This mission starts by being a Christian. Part of the challenge with talking about disciple making is that it is designed to be all-encompassing and the flavoring of the Christian life in many different contexts. Disciple making is bigger than a single category. And I want to point to four in closing as a way of application. Discipleship is both corporate and personal. Discipleship is both corporate and personal. When we gather, when we sing together, when we learn together, when we worship together, when we spend time around the word together, that is discipleship. There is something powerful and helpful when the large gathering of God's people congregate together. The Holy Spirit uses the official gathering, large-scale gathering of the church for discipleship. But that is not all there is. Discipleship is also very personal and individual-oriented. Our aim is to present everyone mature in Christ. In fact, the Bible reminds us that you and I will be held accountable of each other's faith, of our maturity in faith. Discipleship happens through the corporate gathering and the personal interactions, conversations, one-on-one times, and in how we care for one another. Discipleship happens one person at a time. Second, discipleship is both structural and relational. It is both structural and relational. One of my favorite books on this subject compares discipleship to a trellis and a vine. In order for a vine to grow, it needs a trellis. In the same way, the lifeblood of discipleship is relationships. People make disciples. But the structure of those programs, resources, or events create the context for those relationships. And so the challenge is just, to be sure, is that we do not limit discipleship to one or the other. In other words, we as a church, as we take steps in covenant membership, and you'll be hearing more about that in the coming weeks, as we just started our merger small groups, our gatherings together here on Sundays, I would call upon you to really walk through those together. These are all areas as covenant members of the church, in our participation in small groups, in our gatherings on Sundays. These are the trellises that we are setting up, the structures we are setting up for you to be a part of the discipling work in our church, so that we can help encourage, admonish, exhort one another to obey all that God has commanded. And so that we could also together go out and make disciples. Schedule time in your calendar. Have people over. Meet friends, others, for coffee. Be sure to use those moments for one another's discipleship. Ask yourself, what should be different about this moment or event? Because my mission as a disciple maker. Intentional spiritual replications require the intersection of relationships with gospel purpose. The third, discipleship is both formal and informal. It is both formal and informal. Making disciples can be formal, and it can be an official relationship, like an established accountability partner or a one-on-one discipleship meeting or having a mentor. I would commend these to you and encourage you to either be disciples or consider discipling someone. And if you have a desire to be discipled or to disciple someone, please let one of the pastors know. We would love to connect you with that. But it also could be informal. It also can look like a gospel-centered conversation when you're riding in your car with your child. The sharing of what you are reading in the Bible when you're hiking with your friends. Or stopping to pray for someone after service who you know is hurting or struggling. As a dad, it has been challenging this past year, especially to find the time, or maybe perhaps more the energy, to formally disciple my boys. If I'm quite honest, in the evening time, my goal is to get my boys to bed as quickly as possible. I try to find the most efficient ways to bathe them. And my wife has this elaborate lotion regimen for my boys. And I always remind her, they are boys. They don't need all these lotions. But she always wins that battle, that fight. But not too long ago, I began using the New City Catechism app that I have on my iPad and my phones with my boys. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with catechism. Catechisms are just question and answers that teach doctrines of God, things of who he is, what the scriptures teach, in a very easy question and answer format. But the thing I like about this app is for each catechism, they made a song. And so you could play the song, and the song literally uses the words from the catechism. I listened to it. I thought this was cheesy. We'll see how the boys like it. And they jumped on that so quick. And they're learning these catechisms without me having to even teach them to memorize it, just by singing it. And we discovered they have the songs on Spotify, so we're listening to it in the car all the time. But the interesting thing that this has spurred on is my oldest son, Aaron, who's 6, he's been asking a lot of questions. 1 week he asked, God, Dad, what is the Trinity? That was a tough one to explain. Another time he asked, Dad, what does wrath mean? I'm like, can you ask some easier questions that I can answer? And then this past week, as they're brushing their teeth, my son Aaron turns to me and asks, Dad, what happens to us when we die? I was speechless for a moment. First, I asked, why are you asking me that? Like, where did you hear about people dying, and where is this coming from? But this served as a wonderful moment to teach my boys of the shortness of our lives. And I was actually able to use the catechisms that we've learned so far. That yes, and I sat my boys down. My younger one maybe understood 5% of what I was saying, but he was there sitting. And as I'm sharing with them, yes, we will all eventually die. And to answer his question, as I'm walking through, when we die, all of us will come before God. And we led up to describing what the word judgment will be. And then both of their eyes kind of grew big. They didn't even know what judgment was, but that word sounded serious. And as we were walking through the Ten Commandments weeks prior, just walking them through, if we don't obey all of God's commands perfectly, we will have to pay for that. And the problem is we can't. And because God loves us, that is why he sent Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And all of this has been in the catechism so far. And so they're taking these words and they're making the connection that Jesus came and he obeyed those Ten Commandments perfectly. And you know what else he did? As a Redeemer, he came and he died and paid for the debt of our sins. And that if we believe and trust that he died for my sins, we are saved. We are made children of God. Judgment is no longer something we are to fear, because Christ Jesus took that for us. And as I'm walking through this, they're processing it, and my younger son just stands up and starts singing one of the songs, right? He heard Redeemer, and he starts singing, Who is my Redeemer? And I lost him after that. But this was a great example of formal discipleship bleeding into informal opportunities. Our fourth and final, discipleship is both global and local. Making disciples is the fuel behind global missions. Unreached people will never hear about the gospel, nor never become followers of Jesus unless someone goes to tell them. Reaching all nations is the end of our mission. But so is your neighbor and your coworker and the barista at your favorite coffee shop. The guy at the gym that you see, anyone in proximity to where you live your life, I want you to think with me about where God has placed you. Why has he placed you in your neighborhood? Why did he Have you crossed paths with that person last week? Why has this person's sin issue surfaced in your small group? Why did God give you the teenager you have in your home? Why did you have that great conversation with someone as you waited in line to get into Trader Joe's? Why are you sitting next to the person you are sitting next to in this room? All of these questions are a beautiful plan of God in the world. God is on a mission to save people from their sins and make them into the beautiful and compelling likeness of Christ. He's on the move, wooing people to himself and changing them. It is a beautiful mission, and one that he entrusts to ordinary people. He calls us to make disciples, to be involved in intentional spiritual replication. Jesus gathered 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee, and he told them to go and make disciples. And these ordinary men, entrusted with an extraordinary message, changed the world. And God is still doing that today. Oh, yes, he is doing that today. And the revolution of the gospel is spreading through ordinary people. Disciple making is the ordinary revolution of the gospel. Friends, it is our calling. How will you respond? Let's pray.